Amen. You may be seated. If you agree that that song is what we call a banger, would you say amen? Man. Whew. That's good stuff. Joshua chapter 9, if you have your Bibles. I learned something about myself while you're turning. I learned something this morning that maybe you didn't know about me. I found out this morning that I am eloquent of speech. Did y'all know that? Brother Hedge said in his Sunday school class, he said, I didn't say that as eloquently as Brother Matt would have said it. And I looked at my wife. I said, am I eloquent? And she said, well, your Indian name is full of words. He who is full of words. I'm not eloquent. But, you know, the Apostle Paul wasn't either. He said, I didn't come to you with excellency of speech. I came preaching the cross of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And, hey, listen, if that's good enough for the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, was extremely educated, then it's good enough for me. I'm not eloquent, although I appreciate Brother Hedge saying that. It's not true. You guys, y'all see how unrefined I am every Sunday. But we are in a study in the book of Joshua. Last week, we opened our message with a warning about being aware of the wiles of the devil. Literally talking about the schemes. I took you to Ephesians chapter 6. And we talked about how that we are to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And so that we are to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The schemes of the devil. And believe me, he's got schemes. He has strategies. In our text today, we're looking at our message is called The Friendly Enemy. And you're going to understand that better by and by. Within our text in Joshua, the victory has been won. The walls of Jericho have fallen. Ai has been conquered. The people of God are moving forward in power and in promise. One of the reasons why I like this study in Joshua is because I feel like it encapsulates a lot about who we are as a church, how we have come to where we are. You know, Israel existed for a long time, wandered into the wilderness, and then got new leadership, have gone over into some places of promise and prosperity. And I see a lot of what what Israel went through in us. I also see in Israel that they had times of great victory followed by times of great defeat. They had times where they were doing things right, and they had times where they made mistakes and they fail. And I look at that, and I see that in my own personal life, and I see that in our church life. And so it is a great study for us. But here they are moving on in promise and in power. But in Joshua chapter 9, the enemy does not approach with swords drawn, and not with spears sharpened. The enemy comes with worn-out shoes, moldy bread, and a well-rehearsed story. And you're going to see, and the reason I bring this up is because the enemy's attacks are not always obvious. Sometimes they are subtle deceptions rather than obvious attacks on your life. Every now and then, Satan, he may come in, guns a-blazing into your life, but if he does that, if he comes with an obvious frontal attack upon you, you're going to see that, and you're going to go, okay, not today, Satan. You're going to get your T-shirt out of the closet that you bought at that store that says, not today, Satan, and you're going to wear it around, right? It's when he comes in as a subtle serpent that he gets us. And it happened to Israel. They had a friendly enemy show up. This was not a fortress. This was not somebody who was giving a full frontal attack. It was somebody who tried to deceive them. And by the way, that's how Satan works. He works through deception. And so we have to go against the strategies and the schemes. And one of the greatest strategies that our enemy poses to us personally, we're taking the things that we learned from Israel and we're applying them to our church and to our personal lives. One of the greatest schemes that he uses against us is he comes to us as a friendly enemy. This is not a big deal. This is easy. This is beneficial for you and for me. And he poses as our friend. So we need not only the power of the Spirit to stand against the giants in our lives, we need the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to stand against the serpents that come into our lives. And serpents will find their way in. All you married couples, all you young couples who are about to be married, beware of the serpents that will come into your marriage and into your home. Beware of what you let in. Beware of everything that says it's your friend, but you're not sure. So the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6, "For the Lord giveth wisdom out of his mouth, and out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." So Satan, he's far easier to strike down when he appears as a son of Anak in warrior's armor, rather than when he's disguised as a Gibeonite who is in pity-evoking attire and beggar's attire. J. Sidlow Baxter, I got a quote on here for you. J. Sidlow Baxter said this, "Satan's subtle lies are more dangerous than his open assaults. He is more dangerous as an angel of light than as a roaring lion." You know why that is? Because if you got out of your car and you saw a roaring lion, what would you do? You would get back in your car. Hopefully, if you got any sense that God gave a goose, you'd get in your car and drive away. One time, we were at Thanksgiving with some of my wife's family, and we were talking about a man who'd been deer hunting and gotten attacked by a bear. And one of Kara's cousins was known to have a mobile deer stand. You know what I mean? Fully equipped with seat heaters or heat, all that kind of stuff. Anyway, so we were talking about the guy that got attacked while he was deer hunting by a bear. And Kara's grandpa looked at one of her cousins. I won't incriminate him. He said, "What would you do if a bear attacked you while you were deer hunting?" His brother said he'd roll the window up. Amen? So Satan is more dangerous as an angel of light than a roaring lion, because when you see a roaring lion, you know to get away. You know to run, to put up a protection. But when he appears as an angel of light, when he appears as an ally rather than an enemy, we become susceptible to his schemes. And that's why we have to have, listen to the words I'm about to say, spiritual discernment in your life. How do I get that? I want to give you some ideas on that, but it comes by, number one, you better have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you. If you've never been born again, and I'm talking about repenting of your sins, putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, receiving Christ as your Savior, when you do that, the Spirit of God takes up residency inside of you. And he brings something to you that you didn't have before, and that's spiritual discernment. So you need his Spirit, you need his Word, you need prayer, and you need to have some experience in your life. We're going to talk about some of that in just a moment. So here's Satan. He's all about deception and compromise. Now, I want to give a little side lesson on here. I got a Bible verse for you I want to throw up here. It says in Proverbs 27:6, "Faithful are the wounds of a," you say that word right there, "a friend, but the kisses of the enemy are deceitful." Now, I read that. Now, many of us would say, "I would much rather have kisses than wounds," right? You agree with that? Much rather have kisses than wounds. But I want to tell you something. You better have some friends in your life. If you don't have friends in your life who will tell you hard things, they're not really your friend. They're just an acquaintance or somebody taking up space in your life. A real friend will stab you in the heart while the enemy stabs you in the back. All you young folks, listen up. You better have some people in your life who will tell you the opposite of what you feel or what you think. A real friend will encourage you when you are doing things right, but a real friend will also come along and correct you when you're out of bounds and say, "Hey, listen, since you're my friend, I'm going to tell you, you're out of bounds here. Something's wrong. You need to get this fixed." If you have a friend in your life who won't tell you hard things, they're not really your friend. And if I ever come and tell you something hard, then you know that makes me your friend. But here's what the enemy does. He gives you kisses. And we would rather have kisses than wounds. And so we sometimes will unwittingly embrace the enemy because at the moment it feels good and feels right. But faithful are the wounds of a friend, and the kisses of the enemy are deceitful. Tell me lies, tell me lies, tell me sweet little lies, right? And we like that. Let's look at our text, Joshua chapter 9. You know that we're on the backside of Ai. Sacrifices have been made on Mount Ebal, the mountain of cursings and the mountains of blessing. Here Joshua has the people out. He's reading the law of God. We get to chapter 9. Things are looking up. Beginning in verse 1, it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side of Jordan, now he's talking about on the victory side of Jordan, not the side before, now that they've come across Jordan and they're conquering the Canaan land, all the kings that were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, heard thereof. What did they hear of? Well, they heard about the victory from Jericho and Ai. That's what he's talking about. When they heard about these things, they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. They're gathering up. They're going to strengthen themselves. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done at Jericho and to Ai, mark that verse in your mind, chapter 9, verse 3. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and Ai, they did work wilily or craftily. And they went and made as if they had been ambassadors. And they took old sacks. So they're going to create a ruse here. They've heard about what's happened at Jericho and Ai, and they ain't wanting no part of that. And they're smart enough to know that they can't go against the battle against the God of Israel, the God of heaven above and earth below. They know they can't do that, so they come up with an alternate plan. It says they worked craftily. They went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and they took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles old and rent or torn and bound up and old shoes, and clouded upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy, or crumbly, your Bible might say. And they went to Joshua unto the camp of Gilgal, and they said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, or the Hivites, which is just another word, this was the Gibeonites were a subgroup out of the Hivites, one of the Canaanite nations there. The men of Israel said unto them, said, peradventure that you dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? Now, there's something you need to understand here, that God has given a direct order to everybody who is on that side of Jordan in the Canaan land, destroy them all. And there's a reason for that. If you go back over to Deuteronomy chapter 20, the reason God gives that, he says, because they're going to drag you down into their idolatry if you don't. He is executing judgment upon these people. He's using his people to do it, and he doesn't want his people to be dragged down into idolatry of the Canaanites. But there is a provision for peoples who were afar off. If there was a nation of people that was far off from there, they could make a league with them and protect them. And so these people understood that. And so they made a little ruse here. They come in, they put on their worst clothes, they just garbled some shoes on their feet, flopping around, and they look nasty. Probably look like an average teenager at high school today, amen? Raggedy old clothes, holes all in their jeans, you know. Paid $190 for them. Should have come with patches. And so they make this agreement with them. And the men of Israel said, but what if you're from right here around us? And the truth is, Gibeon was less than 25 miles. And so they had to make it look like they came from a far country. Verse 8, and they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are you? They lie again. He says, from whence came ye? And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt. Now hang on now, verse 3, it said, we knew what happened in Jericho and Ai. We'll get to that. And all that he did with the two kings of the Amorites, verse 10, that were beyond Jordan, and to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake unto us, saying, take victuals, take food with you, for the journey and go to meet them and say unto them, we are your servants, therefore now make a league with us. This is our bread that we took hot for our provisions out of the house the day that we came forth to go unto you. But now it's become dry and it's become crumbly and moldy. These are the bottles of wine which were filled, which were new. And behold, they are torn, they are rent. These are our garments and our shoes that became old by reason of a very long journey. You see the story they're spinning? Oh, our wine bottles were new when we left. Now look at them. Look at our shoes. They were brand new. When we left, look at them. Our bread was hot out of the oven when we left, but now look at it. It's dry and moldy and crumbly. Got to be telling the truth, right? Key verse, verse 14. And the men took their victuals or their food and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Here we go again. is this not the same problem we just had two chapters ago? Do you see how God's people do the same things over and over? Verse 15, and Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. So this passage here is a lesson about how our enemies will deceive us, and especially when we don't seek God's counsel. Number one, I want you to notice this. The first thing we see is a cunning collaboration. In Joshua chapter 9, Israel's faced with an enemy that understood something important. They understood that they could not defeat Israel by force, so they would deceive them by fraud. We can't get them. We can't beat them. They know about the God of Israel. They know about the things that have happened, and they know we can't beat them by force, so let's take them by fraud. Let's just sneak our way in here and pretend like we're one of them, that we're come from a far country to be their friends. Now notice the intensity of their opposition. In verses 1 and 2, you notice that the enemies are starting to get nervous. The intensity of their opposition begins to increase as you're seeing cities fall. They see Jericho fall. And then they had a little glimpse of hope when Ai was able to make them retreat and kill 36 of them. Had a little glimpse of hope, but then they found out that the people of God got right with God, and God sent them back into Ai, and now they're going, man, there's no shot. There's no shot. Our only chance, we're going to die anyway. Our only chance is if we come together as a band, all of us get together, let's create a massive army, let's do an old-fashioned style of a battle, just a full frontal attack. Let's just gather up together and increase our intensity and see if we can't make a dent in them. I have noticed this in my personal life. I've noticed that the enemy gets nervous when I start winning. You ever notice that? And here's what I've also noticed. I've also noticed that when I start seeing some victories in my life, the enemy will gather in his forces. He'll gather in his allies to come against me. And sometimes those allies are people, they're my enemy, but they seem like they're my friend. And he'll bring his forces together. Temptations of the enemy will always follow great victories. Now, I want to tell you something. If you're experiencing some victories in your life, your personal life, you say, I'm overcoming some things. I'm growing in grace and knowledge. I'm learning how to be a witness. My marriage is stronger. All these things. If you're moving in the right direction, you better have your head on a swivel, because the lowest points in your life will come after some of your greatest victories. We see this with Moses. We see this with Elijah on Mount Carmel after he has a great victory over the prophets of Baal. We see this with Jonah after a great repentance and revival in Nineveh. All three of those men, after great victory in their life, asked God to kill them and take their life because they had reached a low place, a low spot in their life. So when you start winning, know this, the intensity of your opposition will go up. Number two, notice the inventiveness of their opposition. The Gibeonites thought better of the plan of attacking. These other guys got together and said, hey, look, let's all gather up together and make a collaboration, a confederation, and let's just go out and battle. The Gibeonites said, They thought discretion was a better part of valor here. Kind of like when you meet a game warden, right? Oh, you camo down people. Discretion's a better part of valor, right? When you see the GW coming, Just ease on out the back door, right? The Gibeonites said, no, sir. We got a better plan. We'll deceive them. And so they become inventive. Now, you notice they devised a plan here. They looked convincing. They sounded sincere. Joshua said, well, who are you? They said, hey, we're your servants. We're here to help you. Boy, Satan will show up and say that lie every stinking time. I'm here to help you. I'm here to make your life better. And so they appeared to be harmless, but we know, we learned a few weeks ago, sin's not harmless, right? Yet behind the disguise was a deliberate deception. Now let's give these people some credit. Let's give the Gibeonites some credit. They knew enough to know that it was best for them to try and align themselves with the God of Israel. Let's give them some credit. And you say, well, yeah, but that goes against what was supposed to happen here. Yeah, but it has happened. Y'all remember that little lady named Rahab from chapter 2? The harlot, the Canaanite harlot from Jericho, who came to the spies and said, listen, I know who your God is. And all these people around here, they know who he is too. And they know that it's over. But I want to go with you guys. So let's give the Gibeonites some credit. They had enough good sense to say, listen, we got to figure out a way to get on the right side of Jehovah God. And if you had any sense, you'd do the same thing. You'd do the same thing. Notice the intelligence of their opposition. Did you notice that they did not, in verse 10, they did not mention the victories over Jericho and Ai? Now, why didn't they mention that? In verse 10, he says, well, we've heard about your God. In verse 9, he said, we heard about what he did in Egypt. In verse 10, he said, we heard about what he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan on the other side. We heard about those things, but they did not mention Jericho or Ai. Why? Because if they did that, it would betray the truth. At this point, if they really did travel from a far country to come and be the servants of the people of Israel, then they would not have heard about Jericho or Ai. They wouldn't even have known about those victories. And so they knew enough to say, listen, and by the way, never underestimate the intelligence of your enemy. They knew enough to know that if we mention these two things, they're going to know that we didn't come from afar, because we shouldn't know about this. But we know that they know, because in verse 3 it says, when they heard about what happened at Jericho and when they heard about what happened at Ai, they said, new plan. I'm not locking arms with these dead people and marching in against Israel. No, we're going to pretend like we came from a far country. We're never going to mention that we know anything about Jericho or Ai. I want to tell you something that you need to know. Your enemy is far wiser than you give him credit for. And we look at 1 Peter 5:8. That tells us that we have an adversary who's walking around like a what? Roaring lion. That's what we're always looking for. We're looking for that lion. Sometimes he comes in like a purring kitten so that you'll pick him up and pet him. And the truth is, he's much more subtle than we give him credit for. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians, let me share some passages with you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's warning about false leaders, false apostles, which we have a ton of those in our world today. Turn on your TV, you'll see a few of them. In verse 13 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, for such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. He said, there are people who are faking it. They're just pretending to be apostles so that they can trick you and deceive you. And he says, it's no marvel. It's not a mystery. This is not crazy. We know this because Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And so he mentions this because he's telling us that, listen, deception is going to come from all different angles, and it's not a wonder because Satan himself is a great deceiver. In the garden, we see back in Genesis, he didn't show up as a fire-breathing dragon. He showed up as a subtle serpent asking questions. In the wilderness, when Jesus was tempted, it was not with obvious evil. It was with twisted scriptures. So he disguises danger as opportunity. He'll do that every time. He wraps compromise in convenience. And he clothes carnality in credibility. So Joshua chapter 9 doesn't just serve as a historical account for us. It serves as a spiritual warning to us to know that the enemy sometimes will disguise, distort, and distract you so that he can destroy you. Now notice secondly here, not only do we see a cunning collaboration by the enemy, we notice a fatal failure here. A fatal failure. They come with this great task, this great journey, and this great story, and we see a failure on the part of God's people. Notice the evidence that is examined here in verse 14. We see the evidence examined. They inspected the bread, look at this bread. It has to be old. Look how moldy and crumbly it is and dry. And they're telling us, and look how tired they look. They analyzed all of that. The story made sense. They didn't betray the truth with other truth, but they never sought counsel of God. Now, I'll tell you something. So often we fall victim. We fall prey to the enemy for the very same reason. We go in our own understanding. We go in our own reasoning. We use human reasoning, human logic. We take the evidences that we like. We justify everything that we see, and we go, this should be pretty easy. This seems to be convenient. And by the way, I've learned that convenience is pretty often the wrong thing. If it seems easy, it's usually not. I almost entitled this sermon, Oops, I Did It Again. But I thought that'd be too sacrilegious. Notice, secondly, not only the evidence examined, but the error exposed. They did not seek God's counsel. It's the same mistake. Listen to me. It's okay to make mistakes. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to fall in your spiritual walk. Anybody in here who tells you that they don't make mistakes or they don't fall is a liar. The truth is not in them. You're going to have errors. But wisdom would say, learn from your errors. Learn from your mistakes. We're right back where we were in chapter 7. When after God had given them explicit instructions, chapter after chapter after chapter, and they get to chapter 7 and they go, oh, Ai is not a big deal. We'll just send up a few thousand men and it'll be just fine. They didn't ask God. And they suffered a great defeat. And I think sometimes we're exposed to the same thing. We have the same error exposed in our life that we suffer defeat after defeat after defeat because, one, we don't ask God, and then, two, we don't learn from our own mistakes. If you want to be really bright, you learn from somebody else's mistakes. Look at somebody else and go, you know what? Hey, I'm sorry that happened to you, but I'm taking that wisdom with me. You know, we need, even when things are dark and we can't see clearly, make no mistake about it, our enemy is powerful but he is powerless when we pray. When we can't see, we need to go to him in prayer. You know, you think about, you get into a car. I don't know if you ever thought about this because it doesn't make sense to me, but flying. I get into a car. One of the things that gives me great confidence is I can see everything. I can see the road. I can see deer trying to destroy my vehicle. I can see other people texting and driving, trying to destroy my life. And if that's you, repent. Stop it. Stop it. You're killing people. And so I can see all that. It gives me great confidence. When the fog rolls in, it makes it harder, doesn't it? But you can still, if you just concentrate, you can see the lines. You ever thought about a pilot, though? When the fog rolls in for an airline pilot, he's up in the sky and there's clouds everywhere. How in the world does he know where he's going? He'll trust his instrumentation over his sight every time. He'll trust his guiding principles and the instruments that he has to help him know where he's going. As Christians, we have guiding principles. We have instrumentation. You have God's holy word right here. You have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of you. You have the power of prayer. You have the wisdom that God gives to those who ask of Him. The Bible says He's not going to chide you for asking. If you don't know what you're doing, you don't know where you're going, go to your instrumentation, the Spirit of God inside you, the Word of God in front of you, and ask God to help you know what to do and where to go. The problem is most of us never ask. And we fall into the same problems that Israel did. Their fatal failure was they did not ask God. They didn't seek His counsel. And notice thirdly an obligating oath here, verse 15. I want you to notice something here. I got to move quickly through this. There's a binding of an oath here. The Bible makes it very plain that we're not to vow vows that we're not going to keep. In fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, it says, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for He hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that you should not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay it." Now, I understand that he's talking about making a vow to God and then not keeping it. Then you better mean it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And they made an oath with these people. Yes, they made a mistake in agreeing to make a peace treaty with them. It was a mistake. But I will say this for them. They did not excuse themselves from their oath or their obligation just because they thought it was a mistake. Now, I want you to think about this, not only the binding of an oath, but the breaking of an oath. Many people will excuse themselves from something that they have vowed to do because they just don't feel good about it anymore. That's a terrible logic. People will go, "Well, you know, when I made that vow, when I made that promise, I was in a moment." You see this with marriages all the time. All the time. People will come to my office, and by the way, I've learned that when you come to my office, typically it's already too late. You've already decided what you're going to do. But you want to feel good about yourself, so you come to my office so you can tell other people, "Well, we went and saw Brother Matt, and it didn't help." I mean, yeah, we were dealing with this issue for 8 or 9 or 10 years. We never told anybody, but we waited until the last second. And so what they'll do is they'll come into my office, and they'll sit down, and I'll say, "Well, was there an issue? Was there infidelity?" No. It just, you know, we got married young and it was a mistake from the very beginning. And they begin to lay the groundwork to excuse themselves from an oath that they made because all of a sudden they don't feel like it anymore. And they'll break an oath. And what they're wanting from me is they'll go back, they'll take me all the way back to the beginning. "Well, when we got married, we were really too young and we didn't know what we were doing. Blah, blah, blah." And they get all this garbage. They gather up all this stupidity. And they spread it out for me to see because they want me to bless their breaking of an oath. They want me to go, "Well, you know, you didn't know what you were doing. You were young. You were foolish." Yeah, you probably were young, and you were quite stupid. I was when I got married. My wife and I flew to Mexico. We didn't even know how to get to Dallas. I don't know how we got to Mexico and back. I'm serious. Like, DFW, where's that? What country is that in? Like, we didn't know. We didn't have GPS. I mean, we were stupid, but we made a vow. And there's something to be said for teaching people how to keep a vow that they've made. And I understand that vow, he's talking about, you know, don't make a vow unless you break, you know, don't break it. It's better to not make it than to make it and break it. I understand that's to God, but there is a principle to let your yes be yes and your no be no. And when you make a vow, sticking to it, I'll give credit to the Israelites. It was a bad decision to make a league. But at least they honored their promise. And you'll notice that it was a good thing that they did, because not long after this, in 2 Samuel chapter 21, we see a guy named King Saul. And in that chapter, King Saul got a little bit zealous in his love for Israel and his fighting against what he thought was the enemy, and he slew some of the Gibeonites. Is that going to be a problem? Yep. Because you made a vow with these people to help protect them and make them a part of you, a league with you. And Saul broke that vow. And guess what happens when you break your vows? There are repercussions to breaking vows. There's always a victim. You know what happened to King Saul? The Bible says they brought in 7 of his sons and hanged them. Now, in biblical times, they didn't hang people like we did in Fort, you know, in Fort Smith, Arkansas, back in the 1800s, they impaled them upon stakes like a corn dog. I know that's a terrible analogy, but I don't take medication, so it just sometimes it just comes out. I didn't know what else to say there. If you got a better one, text it to me, okay? But they impale him upon a stake for everybody to see. You know, and King Saul might have thought, well, I'm doing the right thing here. But the truth is, there was a vow made by God's people. And God is a God who keeps his vows, keeps his promises. And so we see that there is a binding of an oath and a breaking of an oath. We've got to teach ourselves and our children the importance of making commitments and sticking to them. Here's the last thing I want to share with you very quickly. There's a lingering lesson from this text. The ill-advised alliance proved to be a burden at times, but there are some lessons to be learned from this. Number one, there's lessons about guidance. Lessons about guidance. Obviously, in verse 14, it's the key passage. They did not seek the guidance of the Lord. Now, I want to give you a couple of things to think about on your way home today. Number one is this: find godly counsel. All of you young people, you know, a couple of years ago when we were over there and our church was just starting to come up, I was looking at our congregation one day and I thought to myself, we need older people. Our church was very young about 4 years ago. I'm talking like a median age of probably around late 30s. And I went to God in prayer and I said, God, you got to send us some gray-headed people. That's usually the opposite prayer of most churches. Most churches are praying, God, send us some youth so we have a future. I was saying, God, send us some age so we have some wisdom. And here's the thing, all you young people, you might be wiseacres, but there is some wisdom in the people around you that have gray hair. All of you kids, you look at your mom and dad and your grandma and your grandpa, if they got gray hair, the Bible says that gray hair is a glory to them. Because underneath that gray hair is years of experience that you do not have. There's wisdom there that comes by experience through age, through growth spiritually, emotionally, and you don't have it. Now, you think you're smart because you have a 4.0 at Prairie High School with a pen and rose on your nose. But you don't know, come here from Sikkim when it comes to life. And you would do wise to find godly counsel and implement it into your life. Find somebody who's older than you and put yourself around them. And listen, all you young people, allow yourself to listen. Young people want to talk all the time, and they don't know anything. No offense, but you don't. You don't know what it is to pay bills that you don't have money for. You don't know what it is to bury a child. You don't know what it is to have to stay up at night wondering if your kid's going to make it home. You don't know what it is to have to work through the hardships of a marriage. You don't know what a child is. And it's okay because you're a child. But here's what I'm saying to you. Find some godly counsel and then follow godly counsel in your life. Find it and then follow it. Now, I'm going to apply this to everybody. So all you gray-headed people, quit shaking your heads. And now I'm talking to you. Here's what the Bible says. In Proverbs 1:5, it says, a wise man will hear, and he will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. A wise man hears. He allows himself to be slow to speak, slow to anger, but swift to hear. A wise man will hear and will increase in his learning, and a man of understanding will attain unto wise counsel. He's going to go gather up wise counsel for himself. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14. Where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Of counselors, there's safety. Don't find somebody who's just as ignorant as you. Don't find somebody who's just as lost as you. Don't find somebody who's just as carnal as you to ask them wise counsel. Find people who are wiser, older, more spiritual than you, and find more than one. Gather multiple counselors into your life. There's safety in a multitude of counselors. When I have something I'm coming up against, I got about five people that I call. And I lay it out there and I say, here it is. What do you think? And I try to get a consensus of what these men think and these women think. One of them is my wife. I go to her. She's discerning. She has a spirit of discernment that I don't have. I would give a stranger off the street my social security number. Well, he seemed like a nice guy. I don't know. And my wife's going, no, he's a snake. He's a snake. So I go to her. I have other pastor friends I go to. And listen, they're all older than me. They've seen more. They've done more. They know more. So there's a lesson in guidance here. Find godly counsel. Follow godly counsel. Somebody said this, wisdom grows faster when we invite the experience, the insight, and perception of other people. Seeking counsel prevents avoidable mistakes and often leads to better decisions. So find good counsel, follow it. The other lesson we see here is a lesson about grace. You know, we serve a God of grace. Aren't you thankful? Me too. I'm so thankful because I need his grace. I need it every day. The Gibeonites knew that they couldn't defeat Israel because they served the God of heaven above and the earth below, because he's the God of grace. As far as we know, the Gibeonites never really caused any real problems for Israel. There were times where it was a little cumbersome, but they didn't create an insurrection against Israel. They were happy. They were content to serve. Because he told them, he said, I'm going to make you drawers of wood and drawers of water and carvers of wood. If you're going to be here, you're going to become our servants, just like you said. And they were content to be there with God's people under God's provision and under God's protection. And God allowed them to be there. God protected them because he's a God of grace. They were blessed because they were with God's people, and God offered them the same protections that they were afforded, the same protections as God's people. And so we see that there is a lesson here about God's grace and how it's extended to people. One, people who were bound for judgment. People who didn't deserve it. You know what we are? We were people who were bound for judgment, and we were people who didn't deserve it. And God extends grace still yet today. Now, I want to tell you something that you may not know. As our piano player comes, our musicians come, I want to tell you something. If you're here today and you have never given your life to Jesus Christ, you've never repented of your sins and placed your faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, listen to what I'm about to say to you. You are the enemy of God. He said, oh, Brother Raines, that's just so harsh. No, that's Bible. It's Bible. Our sin has put us at enmity against God. It's made us the enemy of God. Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. And he said, we got to figure out a way to get over the fence. Because the terrible, awesome God who's destroying over here, we know he's a God of grace to his people. And if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, you're on the wrong side. But we serve a God of grace. As our piano begins to play, I want you to know this. The God of grace, he still takes those who are doomed for judgment. It is appointed unto every man once to die, and after this, judgment. But instead of giving us judgment, when we come in repentance and faith, he gives us grace. He saves us. Several years ago, I got on my knees and I asked God to forgive me of my sin. And I asked Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior. If I had 1,000 lives, I'd give them all to Jesus. For years, I struggled in my walk. But I serve a God of grace. December 29th, 2002, the God of grace brought me back to the right side. And I've never gone back. And there are some people sitting here today, whether you want to admit it or not, you're on the wrong side. You know you are. You're still in your stubborn sin. You're still in your stubborn pride. You're still walking in your own strength, your own wisdom, your own counsel, and you know, deep down inside, when you pull back that veneer and that facade, you know in your heart of hearts that you're on the wrong side. And all you got to do is give up. All you got to do is just come on over. And the God of heaven has made an oath that whosoever would come unto him, he would in no wise cast out. I'm thankful for that. And he would take an old sorry wretch like me, save me. He'd take somebody like me and put me in front of people like you. I heard about a preacher that was preaching one time. He had lived a scoundrel's life. And one of the people listening in the crowd knew who he was in his former life. And he began to write down all the things about him that he knew. And he handed it up and said, take that to the preacher. One of the ushers took it to the preacher, and the preacher got it out. And he began to read his history. And he unashamedly read it all out loud for everybody to hear. It's also true that the God of grace has saved me from who I used to be. If you're here today and you need to know him, would you come? Let's stand together. Would you have enough sense to come and align yourself with the God who saves? While we sing this song of invitation, you can come.